This is the second in a series which we're entitling God's World Plan. And we're talking about God's purpose in history as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we're doing it with the help of the pattern of the Garden of Eden. We started in our first talk talking about the river that originated in Eden, the Garden of Eden, which was for the purpose of watering the garden, and then it broke up into four rivers. And we pointed out that four is the number of the world, and that the four rivers going out of the Garden of Eden were intended to export the life of the garden as developed by Adam and Eve and his family and his progeny, that life and culture and knowledge and righteousness and holiness and so on, and rulership and government and oversight was to flow out from the Garden of Eden and cover the entire earth until the entire earth would become a Garden of Eden. That was the original pre-fall plan. That was what is stated in the book of Genesis as what God intended for Adam and Eve before the fall. And after the fall, of course, we have a lot of tragic things happening, and then we pick up again the thread of God's world intention when we come to the man Abraham. We have a diagram that we are working from here, consisting of three circles. And the first circle has at the center of it Adam and river, and it shows four rivers flowing out from the circle. And then we move to the second circle, and in the center of that is Moses and Israel. And again, the principle of the exportation of the life of Israel, which we'll develop in a moment, flowing out in these four rivers. Four is the number of the world, and let me just state here something that has become a bit of a cliche with me. It's something that I repeat a great deal. God is a world person. Our tendency is to reduce God and make him something less than what he's revealed himself to be. Israel did it. They wanted to own God. They wanted to exclude the world. In some ways, the church has done it. They want to own God. God is their God. But he's the God of the whole earth. And God has a world intention. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, after the fall, there came a point in time, without dealing with the intermediate period, when God called a man by the name of Abram and called him to leave his kindred and leave his land and start out for a country that he would show him. And so Abram started out in obedience to God to make his trek to a country that God was going to show him, which country was going to belong to him and his seed for the purpose of blessing the whole earth. Now, God put Adam in the garden not just for Adam to be an end in himself, and not just for the garden to be an end in itself, but the garden, which was in the land of Eden, was to be the center from which would go out the whole culture and message of God, or as we have called it in our last talk, the gospel of the garden would go out to cover the entire world. And Abraham now is called to go to a land. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the land is geographically described to Abraham. And this is the land that is designed for him and his seed. You remember when God called Abraham, he said that through Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Here's the God who is a world person. Through Abram and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and God became known as the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, because they became the great triune source of the redeemed community, which was to grow up in the land and develop a Jehovistic culture, a proper culture of God, which in turn was to be exported to the entire earth, as had been God's intention with the Garden of Eden. Now, the land that Abram is going to is going to become the new Garden of Eden. And Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons. And the 12 sons became a nation known as Israel, a nation with whom God made covenant. And in the course of time, this nation found it necessary to go to the land of Egypt because of famine conditions. And they lived in the land of Egypt for a number of years and multiplied and became a numerous people. And eventually the Egyptians wanted to subjugate them, because they felt if they didn't subjugate them, they would take over their country. And so they did try to subjugate them and did succeed in subjugating them, made them literally a nation of slaves. God called Moses to go down and deliver his people out of Egypt. Now, this becomes a great type, again, of redemption with a view to letting all the nations of the earth know what God's purposes are. And God delivered the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, because Israel was Jacob's new name after he wrestled with the angels, so his progeny and the nation that issued from the loins of his sons became known as the children of Israel. And the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt through a wilderness and into the land. And I want to look at those three words just for a moment, and we have a diagram here which shows us Egypt, the wilderness, and the land. It's a very simple diagram. And under each of these words are these prepositions: out of, for Egypt, through, for the wilderness, and into, for the land. Now, those are the three tenses of redemption: out of, through, and into. They had to be delivered out of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to take time to deal with that over much, other than to say there had to be the shedding of blood, there had to be the legal care for the guilt factor. God had to redeem them by blood, but then he had to get them out of their condition of slavery, and so there was a demonstration of his power. So by blood and by power, Israel was delivered out of Egypt. Now they're on their way to the land. They're on their way to the piece of geography in the center of the earth that God had promised to Abraham and his seed. And the wilderness becomes the place of maturation, a place of instruction. They have just been delivered out of Egypt, where they've been a nation of slaves, And here there are 3 million of them out in the wilderness, and they are a nation completely under the care of God. God has got a nation on his hands, and they have to learn the ways of God. They're dependent on God. God provides them with food every morning, manna. God provides them with water out of the rock. God provides them with their material needs, but he also provides them with instruction as to how they shall function as a nation. And at Mount Sinai, he delivers a constitution for a nation. Now, this is very unique because this is the only God-given constitution for the total life of a nation that was ever given. God delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses and through Moses to the nation of Israel a constitution that covered every aspect of human life. Every aspect of human life. So here is a very unique nation. A nation that is completely dependent upon God, completely responsible to God, and provided with a divine constitution that will enable them to live as a nation under divine instruction. A most remarkable nation. As they went through the wilderness, they were being prepared to go into their permanent vocation of taking up residence in the land. And the wilderness was the place of miracles and signs and wonders, miraculous food, miraculous water, miraculous military protection, and just a lot of miracles. They were carried like children. They were cared for like babies. But when they came to Mount Sinai, they were told how they must function as a nation. And the little phrase keeps coming up, when you come into the land. Now that generation that should have gone into the land didn't go into the land, and therein lies the story. But when the second generation was ready to go in, Moses gave us in the book of Deuteronomy the second reading of the law. And he kept referring to this little phrase, when you come into the land, when you come into the land. Now, I see the land as the place of maturity. When a person gets saved, in our evangelical tradition, we usually talk about getting saved to go to heaven. I suppose there's some rightness about that. But in the New Testament, you don't see the goal of heaven held primarily before the eyes of Christian people. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. Now, heaven is automatic. Eternity with God is automatic. That's part of the salvation package. But the part that has been neglected is this whole matter of being matured here in the earth, in history, for the purpose of properly representing God before the nations. Far too many Christians are interested in getting saved and getting off to heaven. And they have a very bad attitude to the world. They've given up on the world. Now, God hasn't given up on the world. In fact, God has commissioned us, as we'll find in our next study, God has commissioned us to go out into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Well, a lot of evangelical teaching, while they will use that scripture, really don't put content in it. And the general idea is get saved and then get to heaven as quickly as you can. Whereas the emphasis of the New Testament is get saved, mature, and become a useful medium of God's gospel and influence so that the earth will be changed and what God had wanted in the Garden of Eden will be done. Now, this became true of the second phase that we're dealing with tonight, and that has to do with the land. So as he brought this whole nation through the wilderness, he was maturing them. He was preparing them. He was preparing them experientially. He was testing them. He was showing himself strong on their behalf. And then he eventually at Sinai gave them this constitution. Now let me quote here, lest you think I'm making this up out of a whole piece of cloth on my own. While much of the inspiration for the things I'm saying came to me quite originally, as I have researched in preparation to bring this teaching, I have been delighted to find devout scholars of the Word of God having said things about this that support what I'm trying to state. And I'd like to quote Patrick Fairbairn at this point. He says, "The grand object of the covenant made with Abraham was to render the world truly blessed in its inhabitants, himself forming the immediate starting point of the design, which was thereafter to grow and germinate, till the whole circle of humanity were embraced in its beneficent provisions. The occupation of a part of the promised inheritance by a portion of the heirs of blessing to image and prepare for the inheritance of the whole by the entire company of the blessed. The particular must here also have been for the sake of the general, the universal, and the ultimate." So that God's intention in calling one man Abraham, now listen to this carefully, God's intention in calling one man Abraham was that all the families of the earth should be blessed. Now let's go back and link this with the Garden of Eden again. God's intention in creating one man, Adam, was that he should multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and bring it under the government of God, that God may be glorified in the material earth. So it's from the one to the many. The one is not an end in itself. None of us, either here or listening to tape, none of us are an end in ourselves. We are all part of a multiplication process. So that the one man, Abraham, who begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who begat 12 sons, who in turn begat a nation, which nation was put into a particular piece of geography in the center of the earth, was for the purpose of exporting the Jehovistic culture of the land to the entire earth. One man, Abraham, to a nation, to the entire earth. And let me repeat, as I said in our last lesson, nothing has changed. Now, the promise of Canaan as an inheritance to the people of God was part of a connected and growing scheme of preparatory arrangements, which were to have their proper outgoing and final termination in the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Viewed in this way, the grant of Canaan must be regarded as a kind of second Eden. Isn't that interesting? The grant of Canaan must be regarded as a kind of second Eden, a sacred region once more possessed in this fallen world, God's own land, out of which life and blessing were to come for all lands, the present type of a world restored and blessed. Now, It's interesting that as just as I'm giving this series, I'm receiving the recently, very recently written books coming to my desk, and I read one today, and I'd just like you to hear from it a few words. And it's entitled The Law of the Covenant by James B. Jordan. But listen to what he writes. When God created Adam, he gave him work to do. Adam was to dress or cultivate the garden and to keep or guard it. Now that God had recreated Adam at Sinai, isn't that interesting? This writer is saying simply that the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan is a historical continuity of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he calls Israel a recreated Adam. So that what God had intended with Adam, God now intends with Israel. And this writer, rather daringly, speaks of the nation as a recreated Adam. Now that God had recreated Adam at Sinai, he restored the terms of the covenant to him. The people were to guard themselves and their community and the land from sin. They were to make it a very holy, pure place, the entire nation. They were to drive out the Canaanites, they were to drive out their gods, they were to drive out their customs, and they were to establish a Jehovistic culture in that land. Now, to some people, that seems to be a kind of an arbitrary business where this nation comes in and kicks this other nation out. Somebody said that isn't fair. But when you read the Bible carefully, God was doing two things here. He was establishing his purpose positively and redemptively by bringing Israel into that land, that it might be a center, and we'll touch on it being a center in a moment, that it might be a center for world evangelization. But also, he says, the cup of the Amorites was full. That is, the Canaanites had reached the saturation point of their sin and were due to be policed by God and to be exorcised from that property because they had lost right to it by their sins. So there was a double action involved. When Israel took over Canaan, they put justly out as a matter of penal judgment, put out the nations that had lost their right to the land by their sin and their idolatry, and at the same time established his purposes in the land and having a place for his people. So he goes on, the people were to guard themselves, their community, and the land from sin. And they were to move into the new garden, isn't that interesting, and cultivate it properly. Just as the land of Canaan was a new garden of Eden to the recreated children of God. Just as Adam was to start from the throne of God and cultivate the land of Eden and then out to the whole world, so Israel would start from the throne of God in their midst, proceed out to cultivate Canaan, and then hopefully spread the word of life to all the world. Now, are you seeing the picture? It becomes crystal clear. God's intention in Eden was to export the culture and life of God out of Eden to the entire world. Adam fell. It resulted in several centuries of distress. And then God called Abraham and started over again. And the land of Canaan became the center from which God was going to move out. Now, let me just touch on something for a moment. We have here a very beautiful drawing of the tabernacle. For when God gave revelation to Israel at Mount Sinai, one of the things that he gave to Moses and to Israel, were the very exact plans for the building of the tabernacle, its furnishings, its rooms, the size of the rooms, the enclosures, the various appointments, And he said to Moses again and again, do it exactly as I tell you, because this tabernacle was a reproduction of God's throne. And God himself, in the Holy of Holies, we haven't time to go into all of that, but God himself dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That was his locality. And once a year, Aaron could come in and talk to him on the Day of Atonement when the blood was sprinkled. Once a year, he would talk to him from above the ark, between the cherubim, and he would talk. That was his throne. Now, going back to the Garden of Eden just for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, let's say it this way. There was the world, there was the land of Eden, and then in the land of Eden, there was the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden was the presence of God. So that out from the presence of God, into the garden, into the land, and out into the world. Now here we have the same thing. The tabernacle was the heart of the nation, the throne of God. So the throne of God first had to govern the people of Israel, and then it had to spread out from there. So in the heart of each of these centralized situations is the very throne of God. In the Garden of Eden, the throne of God, the place of God's presence, and everything was to be exported from there. In the land of Canaan, the tabernacle, the throne of God, the presence of God, and everything was to go out from there. So that Eden, Garden of Eden, and the land, and indeed the church that we'll be talking about tomorrow night, are not an end in themselves, but they are media to change the world. They are designed as a center from which God's purposes should go out. So God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and then he brought them into the land. Now, we've talked about the land of Canaan as being central, as being the center from which everything's to be exported, as was the case with the Garden of Eden. Let me just give you a scripture that confirms that. And then I want to give you some description of the significant situation of the land of Israel in terms of the earth itself. But first let us look at this scripture in Ezekiel 5:5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. Now God says, I have set Israel where? At the center of the nations. Now why would God put them at the center of the nations? Why would he mention the nations at all? If Israel was an end in itself, why bother with the nations? In fact, if it was to be an end in itself, why not put it away from the nations where it might be protected? But God puts it smack dab in the middle of the nations. Now, let's anticipate our next study by saying, here is the same thing that happens to us. We want to be protected from the nations. We want to be reclusive. We've got a monastic tradition among us. We want to hide away. We want to get out of the world. But God's intention is to put us right in the middle of the world so that we can radiate out and touch the world for God. Let me read to you some things about the land at the center of the earth. And listen to this carefully now. In its immediate vicinity lay both the most densely populated countries and the greater and more influential states of antiquity. On the south, Egypt, and on the north and east, Assyria and Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. Still closer were the maritime states of Tyre and Sidon, the vessels of which frequented every harbor then known to navigation, and whose colonies were planted in each of the three continents of the Old World. And the great routes of inland commerce between the civilized nations of Asia and Africa lay either through a portion of the territory itself or within a short distance of its borders. Yet bounded as it was on the west by the Mediterranean, on the south by the desert, on the east by the valley of the Jordan with its two seas of Tiberias and Sodom, and on the north by the towering heights of Lebanon, the people who inhabited it might justly be said to dwell alone, while they had on every side points of contact with the most influential and distant nations. Then the land itself, in its rich soil and plentiful resources, its varieties of hill and dale, of river and mountain, its connections with the sea on one side and with the desert on another, rendered it a kind of epitome of the natural world and fitted it peculiarly for being the home of those who were to be a pattern people to the nations of the earth. A pattern people to the nations of the earth. Altogether, it were impossible to conceive a region more wisely selected and in itself more thoroughly adapted for the purpose on account of which the family of Abraham were to be set apart. If they were faithful to their covenant engagements, they might there have exhibited as on an elevated platform before the world, with bright exemplar of a people possessing the characteristics and enjoying the advantages of a seed of blessing. And the finest opportunities were, at the same time, placed within their reach of proving in the highest sense benefactors to mankind and extending far and wide the interest of truth and righteousness. Possessing the elements of the world's blessing, they were placed where these elements might tell most readily and powerfully on the world's inhabitants. And the present possession of such a region was at once an earnest of the whole inheritance, as the world then stood an effectual step toward its realization. Abraham, as the heir of Canaan, was thus also heir of the world, considered as a heritage of blessing. Now, that is an interesting observation, because in Romans 4:13, I believe it is, Paul speaks about Abraham. Now, remember, originally, God gave Abraham a piece of property in the center of the earth, over there in the Middle East. But when we come to the New Testament, where everything is enlarged and takes on world proportions, in Romans 4:13 it said, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, the cosmos, not just the land, was not through the law but through the righteousness of faith." So when God established his testimony in the Garden of Eden, it was for the world. When God established his testimony in the land of Israel, it was for the world. And when God gave Abraham the land of Canaan, Paul in the New Testament says Canaan was really a type of the world in this gospel age. Now that has some pretty far out implications, because that means that there is a negative sense in which probably we as Christians are not attacking this situation. Because remember that when Israel came into the land, they were to drive out the Canaanite. They were to drive out the ways of the Canaanite. They were to tear down the high places. They were to break up the idolatry. They were to change the whole culture. Now, if Canaan is a type of the world, and the Christian community is a type of Adam and his family, or the nation of Israel in the land, then our job is to drive out every aspect of unrighteousness in the earth and establish the government of God. Now, you don't hear that too often. If we can get a few souls saved on a Sunday night in an evangelistic meeting, we've got the world by the tail. But when we look at God's real intention historically, and all I'm trying to do, as I said in the first session in introducing it, is with broad strokes to show you from the symbol of the four rivers, the three great centers of world influence. Eden, the land, and in our next study, the church. And so, we've just seen from Ezekiel 5:5 that the land is at the very heart, geographically and influentially, of the world, that the nations might be influenced. Now, let's look at God's stated original intention for Israel. I'm going to quote two scriptures. There are many, but these two will suffice. The first one, Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, why did God say that? God said, you are my people with a view to all peoples. You are my people, not to become some kind of a cherished something that is exclusive, but you are my people with a view to disseminating my life and government to all people. And then he goes on, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now let me give you one more, and then I want to talk about prophets and priests for a moment. Exodus 34:10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Jehovah. Now, God said, I'm going to come down and do all kinds of wonderful things among you for your own sake. I'm going to put on all kinds of fireworks and displays just to delight you, make you happy. No. He said, what I am doing to you is not just with you as an end of what I'm doing, but with you as a medium for what I'm doing. Because what I'm going to be doing to you, I'm going to be doing to get the attention of the entire world. You understand that? All right. Now, I said I wanted to say something about priests and kings. For when we come into the New Testament, we find that the redeemed community of the New Testament is a kingdom of priests. We're kings and priests under God. That means that we are to reign under God. That's talking about government. But it also means that we are to be mediators or intermediaries between the world and God. What was a priest under the Old Testament? What was a priest in the Levitical Code? He was the one who went in and represented the people to God. So, the Levitical order, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, represented the people of Israel to God. But the Israelites themselves were a kingdom of priests. Who were they going to represent to God? If the Aaronic priesthood brought Israel to God, what was the work of Israel? The work of Israel was to bring the nations to God. Now, they were not only to be priests, but they were to be kings. They were to be prophet kings. They were to be a prophetic voice. What does that mean? That means that they were to get the attention of the nations. They were to make declaration to the nations. They were to tell the nations what the will of God was. They were to let the nations know what God had said. So they were to be prophetic to the nations, and to go together to prophesy. Now, I'm going to take you into the New Testament, where you don't expect to hear much about priests. except in the book of Hebrews, where it tells us that we don't have any more priests. And we now have one great high priest, and that we're all priests. And we are all priests. But listen to Paul as one of us. Listen to what Paul says as one of us. First of all, let me show you how Paul saw himself as one of the redeemed community in a prophetic capacity. Listen to him in Romans 15, 18, and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now Paul said, I have been God's prophet. For a prophet is one who speaks for another. A prophet is not so much a foreteller as a forth-teller. He's making declarations on behalf of God. We think of a prophet as somebody who says next Wednesday it's going to rain at 3 o'clock. Well, that's one aspect, the futurist aspect. But a prophet is one who stands in God's stead. Remember when God called Moses to deliver Israel, and Moses didn't want to go, and he said, I can't talk. Well, he said, all right, God got cross at Moses. He said, you can't talk. Here comes your brother Aaron. He will be your prophet. He will stand in your place and speak for you. Now, we are God's prophets. We are a prophetic community. So we declare the gospel. But now look at what he says in Romans 15, 16. We're touching on priest now. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles, when offered before him, may be an acceptable sacrifice, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. What's he saying? He said, as a priest, I'm going to bring the nations, having prophesied the gospel to them, got them obedient to the gospel, then I'm going to bring them and offer them to you, and that's my priestly offering, and they're going to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they will be an offering acceptable to you. We are a prophetic people. We are a priestly people. We must be a people who declare the Word of God, and we must bring the results and bring them to God as priests bringing sacrifice. We stand between the world and God as a kingdom of priests to bring them as offerings to God as they respond to the prophetic voice of the gospel. Now, one of the mistakes that Israel made, and we're not being self-righteous talking about Israel's mistakes, because when we get around to talking about our own, we don't have much room to be critical of anyone else. But when we're talking about Israel's mistakes, one of the mistakes that they made was that they considered their election and their choice as giving them the right of ownership over Jehovah. And they became very possessive. They became very proprietorial. God belonged to them. God didn't belong to the Gentiles. And they spoke pejoratively of the Gentiles. They spoke degradingly of them. They called them Gentile dogs. They were outside. They failed to realize that their election to God was not for the purpose of them owning God, but their election to God was for the purpose of them propagating God to the nations. And they didn't understand that. And so they became very introverted. And that's when they got into all kinds of trouble. Now, I want to give you several instances in the life of Israel that indicates that God's intention always was with Israel. Not that Israel should be an end in itself, but that Israel should be the means whereby God evangelized the nations. Now, let's pick up at that point where he first wanted to take them into the land, that first generation. And they made a lot of mistakes right there. God had said, I've given you the land, it's a good land, and it flows with milk and honey. And so they called a congregational meeting, and they waited on Moses, and they said, don't you think it would be wise for us to send spies in, listen, this is their very language, to see the land, are you listening, whether it be good or bad. Now what had God said to them? He said, I'm giving you a good land. He didn't say, go in and check it out. I'm telling you, it's a good land. Now, they come along and say, I think we really ought to check it out. I know God says it's good, but, you know, you need to really check it out. Well, they checked it out with some dire results. When they went in, they saw the impossibilities. Now, this is what we do, see. For instance, I'll go to a conference and I'll preach a sermon on go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You can just see people's shoulders sag. Now, if I were to talk about giving out tracts or holding street meetings or doing a door-to-door survey, they probably would rise to that. But when I suggest for a moment that God intends for the Christian community to take over the nations for Jesus Christ and offer them as a priestly sacrifice to God, so that the time will come in history when the gospel will be so successful, the prophetic voice will be so successful, that the nations will walk in the light of the New Jerusalem, and that the nations will be discipled. I look across an audience and I see incredulity. They say, the man's crazy. Well, if I'm crazy, the Great Commission's crazy. You see? Now, Israel was told to go into the land, that they could take it over. Now, God knew what was in the land. You mean tell me God didn't know there were giants in the land? You mean to tell me God didn't know about those chariots with those razor-sharp scythes going out from the hub of the wheels that as it ran through an army just cut them off by the legs? You mean to tell me that God didn't know about those big giant guys with their suits of armor? God didn't know about all that? God knew all about that. But God said, it's a good land, and it flows with milk and honey, and you're well able to take it. I've given it to you. It's yours. Go get it. They said, well, don't you think we better go see what we want, what we're going to get? I can't resist drawing the parallels. You know, I'm into my next study all the time, you'll notice. But I just can't resist it. We say, go and make disciples of all nations. They said, well, have you checked the nations lately? Have you seen the giants out there? Do you know what's out there? Have you looked? Well, I really wasn't commissioned to go out and look at the nations. I was commissioned to go out and take them over. He said, that's big faith talk. Well, you can call it whatever you like. God said, make disciples of the nations. Now, if I go out and look at the nations and I look at my resources, I'm like the disciples with the little boy's lunch. And they looked at the lunch and they looked at approximately 15,000 people, 5,000 men with women and children, probably 15,000, and they looked at the lunch and they said, this is all we've got, and what's that in a crowd like this? That's exactly what we do. We look at our physical human resources. We look at the smallness, relatively, of the redeemed community. And God says, go and disciple the nations. And we say, well, how can we do it with this little lunch? Well, God says, you're not going to do it with a little lunch. I'm going to do it with a little lunch. Because when they turned the little lunch over to Jesus, he took the little lunch and blessed it and multiplied it and fed 15,000 people. Now, God didn't say to the disciples, I want you to look at that little lunch and then look at that crowd and decide that you can't do it. And the interesting thing, he knew what Philip was going to do when he turned to Philip. Then he said, Philip, how much would it take to give this people something to eat? So Philip immediately began to figure it out. 2 tons and 4.6, and he got it all figured out. Well, he said,
It would take at least so many dollars worth of bread, and then everybody would have just a little. Now, what was Philip doing? God said, they need not go home, you feed them. You feed them. Well, immediately Philip says, even if we have all this money, it's only going to give them a little bit. What did Philip do? Philip began to handle the problem of God's command with limited human resources. When you and I do that, forget it. We're defeated before we ever get started. We're all finished.
In and checked out the land, 12 spies, 10 came back and said, you can't do it. You should see those giants. You should see the thickness of the walls of those cities. And if you saw one of those chariots, you would forget it forever. We can't do it. Two of them said, we can do it. Caleb and Joshua said, we can do it. We can do it. But the people murmured, and the 10, now remember, these 12 spies were not just ordinary people, they were 12 princes, they were top men, they had influence. The people had learned to look to them. And when 10 of them said, we can't do it, that was a majority, and the people grumbled and mumbled, and they wouldn't go in. Now, something that we don't often read, or we don't seem to know about, was the Bible categorically says God killed the 10 spies that brought back the bad report, just as God killed them. Now, I don't know how he killed them. He killed them. That carries with it some rather serious implications. And if I question the ability of God's redeemed community to disciple the nations, that could mean death. And if we're talking about death, are we talking about the death of a ministry, the death of a vision? I don't know what we're talking about. But we've got to understand we can't play with God's commands. We can't say, well, I know that's what you said, but there's giants and there's walled cities. All right? Well, they didn't go in. They wouldn't go in. So they turned back. And God was angry. And God had a dialogue with Moses. He said, Moses, I delivered those people out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I did miracles in the court of Pharaoh. I gave them manna every morning out of the sky, angel's food, fresh on the desert. I gave them water out of the flinty rock. I was their military expert. I protected them on the road. I led them by a cloud from oasis to oasis. I brought them now to the point of going into their inheritance. I gave them a constitution at Sinai. I have done everything for this people to equip them to go into the land, and they've turned back. I'm going to wipe them all out, Moses, and I'll start over with you. Out of your loins, I'll create a whole new people. Now, Moses takes on his type as a type of Christ, for he is a type of Christ. He said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, him shall you hear, and whoever shall hear him not shall be cut off from the people. So he intercedes. That's what Jesus does for us. But he interceded. He said, God, you can't do that. Now this language is anthropomorphic. It's put in the manner of men talking to men. And so Moses and God are talking. God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses said, no, you can't do that. If you do that, Lord, you'll lose your reputation. The Egyptians will say you couldn't pull it off. You can't do that. You've got to take them in. He said, you've got to forgive them. Well, all right, God said, I'll forgive them. But he said, this generation is not going in. And he said, they're going to wander in the wilderness till they all die off. And their children, whom they used as an excuse for not going in, are the ones that are going to go in. He said, well, maybe we'd go into it. We don't want to take our little children in. Well, that was an excuse. They were the cowards, not the little kids. But they used the little kids as a shield for not going in. That's a whole other lane we could go down. Now, he said, you older people are going to die off, and your children are going to go in. Your children are going to go in. And then he paused, and he said something. And it's very interesting what he said. He said, Moses, I want you to know something. I'm very disappointed in this generation. And I'm going to have to kill them off in the wilderness and wait for another generation to come. But listen to me, Moses. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. What was he saying? He was saying, Moses, this generation has failed. Another generation may fail. I don't know how many generations may fail. But as truly as I live, he said, I'll bank this on my character. As truly as I live, one day, the earth is going to be full of my glory. Now, he said this to Moses. He says, Moses, my intention is the earth. It's not just the land. It's not just the church. It's the earth. God's after the nations. We think he's after the Presbyterians, or the Baptists, or the Pentecostals. No, God's after the nations. Our little tribal warfares are an impediment to him getting his job done. He's after the nations. Now, personally, I believe there needs to be a massive education, of Christian people to understand God's world purpose. That's why I call these studies God's world purpose. Because the average Christian worldview takes on the dimensions of a peanut. It is restricted, it is confined, it is defeatist. Now, I hope I'm not libeling Christians unnecessarily, but I run into too many of them in my travels. They're small, they reduce God. God is, it's God bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four and no more, amen. It's all very reductionist. It's all very constricted. It's all very introverted. It's all very monastic. And when you come to the Bible, it's the very opposite. It's universal. It's nations. It's the world. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. No, just on the simple principle of your druthers, what is more exciting? A God who's restricted to your little bless me club, or a God who is as big as the whole earth? Wouldn't you like to see God running a nation? Wouldn't you like to see God running the United States through sound, righteous, civil government influenced by a strong, redeemed community? Can't you see a righteous civil government and a strong redeemed community taking charge of the earth and subduing it and bringing it under the government of God and making it ready for Christ to come that he might receive something worthwhile, the hand of the Father? Would you want Christ to come and take what's going on here now in the name of Christianity and say, Father, here's the fruit of my cross. This is the best I could do. No, that's why Peter said he must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. God said to Jesus when he went up to heaven, he said, sit down, son, and you stay there until we make your enemies your footstool through the preaching of the gospel and your kingship through the medium of the gospel. And when the enemies are all brought under your feet, then you will receive your kingdom. Well, that's a great vision, isn't it? So, let's go on. At Kadesh, God declared his intention for the entire earth. Let's look at the crossing of the Red Sea, going away back to the deliverance out of Egypt. We saw that was marvelous. Oh, boy, that Red Sea thing, that was something. God really blessed his people, didn't he? He took them through that. Oh, that's great. God's really good to us Christians. God's good to us Israelites. He really looks after us. Well, he does look after us. And I don't want to get imbalanced here. He looks after me because he does love me. And he has taken me on. He's elected me and saved me. And I appreciate all that. But he didn't save me as an end in myself. He saved me that I might become a conduit through which he could reach out to others. My life has been saved, and for 54 years now, I have sought to speak about him and to witness to him, because that's inherent in the nature of salvation. If you don't get it somehow screwed up, I don't know how people get it screwed up so that they become so introverted and stagnant. See, once you stop flowing, you become stagnant, and then you become that's where mosquitoes and all kinds of little obnoxious creatures are born. You got to keep free flowing out of your innermost being, so flow rivers of living water. God's program is a flowing program. It's not stagnation. Now, look at the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, those two great miracles. Why? Why were they done? Oh, you said that was done to get Israel out of a tight spot. You bet it was. Certainly the Red Sea, with those Egyptians coming, that got them out of a tight spot. And the crossing of the Jordan, they had to get into the land, and God wrought a miracle there. But was it just to get them through? No, listen, here's what he says now in Joshua 4:24. These things were done, listen now, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever. Oh, you said, I thought he took Israel through the Red Sea just to get Israel out of a tight spot. Oh, he did. But that's not all of it. You see, he saved me. Boy, let me tell you about how he saved me. Good, I know, that's great. But is that the end of the story? Or did he save you that somebody could see what had happened to you? Now, multiply that. If we got 50 million Christians in the United States who understand that they weren't just saved to go to heaven, but they were saved to become the medium of the demonstration of God to the earth, to their neighbors. Now, I can't affect China and probably or India or a lot of places, but a Chinese Christian can, and an Indian Christian can, and a Czechoslovakian Christian can, and you and I in our world can be that medium. Now, if that's multiplied all over the earth, then it becomes an intellectual possibility. It isn't just a matter of faith. It becomes an intellectual possibility for the glory of God to be witnessed by everyone. So the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan were not just designed to deliver God's people. They were designed as a demonstration and an exhibition of Jehovah's power for the whole world to see. Let's go on to the David-Goliath event. Ooh, we all know the story of David and Goliath. If there's any story we remember from Sunday school, it's David and Goliath, where the little guy beat up on the big guy. Man, that appeals to your imagination. Little David coming out there and not being able to wear the king's armor and taking the slingshot and going, oh, that's a great story. First time you ever heard that in Sunday school, you were inspired for life. Well, what was that all about? Well, you say, well, that was to save Israel from the scandal of being dominated by the Philistines. All right, that's part of it, but listen to it now. 1 Samuel 17:45-47. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Are you listening now? Listen to this next phrase. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Somebody says, oh, God was putting on that demonstration for the rest of the world. Yes, he was. You say, well, then he wasn't just doing that to deliver Israel. Yes, he was doing to deliver Israel, but not just to deliver Israel. You see, that's where the get saved and go to heaven thing comes in. What is salvation for? Get me saved and go to heaven. No. It's to get you saved to influence the world and take some others with you as priests to offer to God. See, you missed a step. You want to get saved, go to heaven. No. It's get saved, go into the world, then go to heaven, take something with you. Okay? Well, let's go on to Solomon. We could touch on others, but let's go on to Solomon and his vision. And I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43, and verses 59 and 60. This is Solomon's dedication prayer. And I'm reading. Also concerning the foreigner, who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for, listen now, they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm. Why is the foreigner coming? In a moment we're going to talk about the Queen of Sheba. Why did the Queen of Sheba come? Somebody told her what was going on in Israel. They said, they got a God in Israel that works. Our gods, they keep letting us down all the time. That's why we got so many. Because if one God lets us down, we turn to another. They just had all kinds of gods. None of them did them much good. But they said, they got a God there that works. And they say it's a fabulous country. They say they grow grapes like pumpkins. They say that they got the finest breed of cattle, and their grains are the finest grains, and all the stories that come out of that place, and they attribute it all to this God of theirs called Yahweh. All right? They will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and to fear thee. My goodness, that is so different to what the Israelite exuded. God was his God. Gentile was a dirty dog. God was his God. God was exclusively an Israelite. God was a Jew. God belonged to them. It was their exclusive God. No. Solomon says that's not the point. The reason he's our God is that he might become their God. He's not our God to own him. He's our God to share. He's not our God to be a proprietor over. He's our God to dispense. Now let's go on with this prayer. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that his house which I have built is called by thy name. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. So, here it is again now, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Are you hearing me? Are you really hearing what I'm saying? Do you see where we have erred? Do you see where historically God's people have erred? He's my God. Well, there's a validity to that. Man, when I pray, he's my Father. There's no question. Jesus is my Savior. There's a rightness about that. But if that is my total emphasis, it's wrong. He's mine to be theirs. He's ours to be theirs. And this has been a curse right from the beginning. Certainly, it was a curse in Israel. And it's been the curse in the church. And it's been the curse of our imbalanced emphases. We've left the impression that somehow God is for us. And he's against them. God is not against anybody. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God is for us, that we might be for them, that they might be for him. That's the sequence. Now, I love this one. This is the Sheba thing. 1 Kings 10, 1 to 10, 23 and 24. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with different questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. You're better than what I heard about. How blessed are your men." Listen to this picture of kingdom peace and righteousness and joy. Listen to it. "How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Now listen. Oh, this is delicious. "And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his mouth." Now, in Solomon's day, the kingdom was at its best. That's when the kingdom reached its apex. Solomon blew it. But it was at its apex. That was the point where Solomon is a type of Christ in the ultimate dimension of gospel victory is to be seen. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew 12:42, we read this. Jesus said, "The queen of the south," that's Sheba, "the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth," or as the King James Version says, "from the uttermost parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, where do we hear that uttermost parts of the earth again? Acts 1:8. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Where did the Queen of Sheba come from? The uttermost parts of the earth. So back in Solomon's day, the uttermost parts of the earth did hear about the fame of Jehovah in the land and came to King Solomon as a type of the kingdom of God in its final glory, when the uttermost parts of the earth will be one to Jesus Christ and the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Praise God. All right, let's close out this study with a consideration of the 67th Psalm. All I am doing tonight is showing you that in the Garden of Eden, the world was in view. In the land of Canaan, the world was in view. Israel didn't always understand that. Israel wanted to exclude the world. Israel wanted to confine its mission. Israel wanted to reduce its calling. But in God's mind, the world was in his eye. All right. Psalm 67. Now, there's some principles here I want you to pick up. God be gracious to us. Now, in my Bible, I've got a circle around the us's. God be gracious to us. Now, there's no question who the us is. We're the redeemed people. We're his people. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us Full stop, end of psalm? No. But would I be justified in saying full stop, end of psalm for a lot of people? Wouldn't I? How many churches do you and I go to where the prayer is, oh God, bless us, be with us today, Lord. Oh, bless us and cause your face to shine on us. And, oh God, visit us. And, oh, us. Full stop. But the psalmist doesn't stop with us. Look at the next verse. God be gracious to us and bless us. Let me give you the verse again. And cause his face to shine upon us. That. Oh, so this blessing of us is with a view to something. Yeah. That what? That thy way may be known. Where? On the earth. Upon the earth. Oh, so all this blessing business isn't meant for me just to store up. That thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among what? All nations? Oh, no, not all nations. Yeah, all nations. God is a what kind of a person? World person. God is a world person. All right, let's go on to the next verse. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. No, they've no right to. They're not Christians. God bless us. We'll sing in the spirit and dance and get happy and beat our tambourines. But the nations have no right to sing. You don't understand. You beat your tambourines and sing and pray and shout and talk in tongues and prophesy, whatever you do, because you want the nations to catch it. These blessed measles. Okay? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. See, God's the God of the nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. Here it is again. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now, that's a magnificent psalm. That gives you the balance. That gives you the balance. Now, this is back in the days of Israel. Israel, enjoy God. He's going to bless you. He's going to cause his face to shine upon you. Oh, good. We'll take it. No, you won't take it. You'll receive it and share it. You pass it on to the nations. Let me quote two well-known writers in the Psalms. Leopold, in his commentary, says, this psalm is one of the clearest expressions of the thought that Israel is to be God's priest to the nations. And then the incomparable Spurgeon. And I like this. He says, despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. God is a world person. The Garden of Eden was to be the center of world evangelization, and Adam failed. The land of Canaan, under Israelite occupation and Israelite alteration and Israelite enculturation, was to become the center for evangelizing the nations. And they blew it. They blew it. Now in our third and last study, we're going to move in to God's present purpose. Now, I could have started with the last one. But that's where everybody starts, is with the last one. And many times when they deal with the last one, the one we'll deal with next, they deal with it out of the restrictionism of a New Testament viewpoint, and they don't see it in the context of the whole biblical history. That from the beginning of time, God's intention has been to bring the world under his glorious and beneficent reign. God is not going to let history finish up with Satan laughing in God's face. God's going to consummate history on the top of the heap. And Satan is going to be consigned to his just reward. And my job, limited as it is to do as much as I can to influence Christians to get out of their cocoons and become the kind of creatures that can fly. And let's get the beauty of God out where the world can see it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So be it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.